Good morning. We'll be in Hebrews 10, verse 19 through the end of the chapter. Then we'll scoot over to James 1 and James 5 for a couple verses each. Again, Hebrews 10, we'll start at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence near the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, then let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. We'll go to James 1, verses 2 and 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may not, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James 5, 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray.
Good morning. We're here for the last study in James. What do you know? When I finished Titus years ago, one of our deacons leaned back to the couple behind them and said, "We survived Titus." I guess it was because it was a little long. Again, I'd like to start by reading a scripture. Paul is exhorting Timothy. He says, "Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself as an example for those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. And do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophecy, through the utterance with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Here's the clincher. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For if you do this, you will save. You will save yourself and those who hear you. Timothy, you watch out for yourself and for your teaching. Persevere in them. If you do, you will save yourself and those who hear you. That seems a little strange to us, doesn't it? So, the New American Standard adds a word, you will ensure salvation. And the word salvation means something like to make whole. And so we may want to water down exactly what Paul is saying to Timothy. Oh, it couldn't be, could it, that by Timothy's teaching, by his conduct, by being absorbed with these things, that he himself will save himself and those who hear him? It's easy to play word games with the Bible. I've given that game up. So, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, this is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I'm foremost of all. In chapter 2, he says, God wants everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth and to be saved. In 1 Timothy 4, he says, pay close attention to these things. Be absorbed in them. If you do it, you will save yourself and those who hear you. You see, when we come together and we spend the meeting around the Word and around the Lord's table, this is serious. This is life and death. Not physical life and death, eternal life and death. And that's why I asked Ed to read from Hebrews, because the writer to the Hebrews is inspired and wise. And he says, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, and so much more as you see the day drawing near. Because if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation and the fury of the fire of judgment. When people depart from the assembly, they are in danger. The problem is, it's easy for all of us to sit in here and to minimize danger. Well, I've trusted Christ, and you know how it is, Craig. Once saved, always saved. And of course, yes, that's true. Someone who has come to trust Christ. Let me rephrase it. Someone who's been given a new heart so that they do trust Christ will never stumble. The problem is, it's very possible to say, I trust Christ, and it not be true. And so, Timothy, you be careful about this, because if you are, you will save yourself and those who listen to you. The elders of McKinney Bible Church are serious-minded. That doesn't mean that we don't know how to joke and have fun, but it does mean that we realize there's an appointing on the eldership. And the eldership is called to watch over the flock and to feed the flock. And if we do this faithfully, in accordance with truth, we will save ourselves and we will save those who listen. But if we stray from it, dangers lurking. And the reason I start with this is because as we come to the conclusion of James, James is going to task you, not the elders, you, with saving one another. And the question is, are you up to the task? Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we want to just pause and thank you for Christ. We don't know exactly how things happen in the triune God before the foundation of the world, but we know you counseled with one another. It's hard for us to think of infiniteness and eternity, and to just be able to say, you are, no beginning, no end, you just are. And how, with someone who's infinite and who is, how we can speak of the past, but we do, and an eternity past, in your counsels, you decided in wisdom to create this world, to show off your glory, to allow mankind to know you and revel in you and discover that all satisfaction lies in you. You decided that. You also decided that you would allow sin, and that the second person of the triune God would come into the world and become one of us, a man, to be the propitiation for our sins. And as he said himself, he came to seek and to save that which was lost, and he has sought us out here in this room, and he's picked us up. And by grace, we've received a new heart. And with a new heart, we've put away our idols. And we trust in what Christ has done only, nothing else. If we look to ourselves, there is not a depth of righteousness to hang on to. Your word is correct. All of our righteousnesses are simply filthy rags. And so we thank you that you have united us to Christ, and as it goes for him, so it goes for us. And so we died with him, we were buried with him, we rose again with him, and we will forever be with him. And we thank you in our union with him, we're justified. In our union with Him. We're sanctified in our union with Him like He is. We too will be glorified. And yet, Father, certain statements of Scripture are confusing to us. It's hard for us to think in a non-linear fashion. And so some statements cause us a little bit of confusion, like today's might. And so we ask for your help. We ask that the Spirit might come and teach us and apply these words to our heart and encourage us where we need encouragement and convict us where we need conviction, and that we might walk away from teaching and the Lord's Supper filled to the fullness of Christ by your grace. And Lord, we're not worthy of what we're even asking, except for one thing. We're in Christ. And so we ask that you would do this for His glory and His honor. In Christ's name, amen. We've come to the last two verses in the Epistle of James, known as one of the general epistles. And when you read it, you might think to yourself, wow, this doesn't exactly seem to be what you would call encouragement. In fact, it's rather sobering. But it is fitting in light of the way that James opened his epistle. And if you would then turn to chapter 2, because the subject of the epistle is given to us in the first, or I should say in verses 2 through 4, where James writes, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter," the word is, "fall into various trials, knowing that the testing, dokimos, of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And then just slide on down to verse 12, where he says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, dokimos, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now, there ain't nobody going to heaven that doesn't love Jesus. So he's talking about eternal things here. Only people who love Jesus go to heaven. And so we spend a lot of time looking at the fact that God has a purpose in bringing trials into our lives. And the trials aren't fun. Sometimes they come because we're Christians. Sometimes they come because we're humans. But they come with God's sovereign design for the purpose of building us up and making us strong. But the problem is, in the midst of trials, we find out what we are. And sometimes we discover people aren't Christian. That's what Jesus' parable about the soils tells us. Some of the seed was sown on rocky ground, the pathway where people walked, and it was beaten hard, and so the seed could not sink in, and the birds would come along and pluck it out. And he said, that's like Satan, who takes away the word that's sown in somebody's heart, lest they be converted. And other seed falls on rocky ground, shallow soil, so it quickly germinates and sprouts. But when the sun comes up, it is scorched. It has no depth of root, and it dies. no fruit. That happens. People with a blast, with a fury come and they say, I trust in Christ, and they're all happy and boom, bang, they're ready to get involved in anything. And then comes trouble. And they're gone. Some of the seed falls in soil that's thorny, and it germinates and it grows, but the thorns choke it out and it bears no fruit. And Jesus says, this is like people who profess Christ, and then the worries of this life and pleasure and riches choke out what we thought was faith, and they're gone. God brings testing for someone who has been converted. The testing makes them stronger. Well, they fail. They're not perfect. But they see the testing, and the testing brings about endurance. And as they hold up under the test, trusting Christ, then what happens? Their faith is purified and they're stronger and stronger. Now, we can see it. We see it happening. So, you take our missionaries in Mexico. Right now, they're facing the fear of kidnapping. They haven't faced that fear. And so the test is upon them. They're not as far down the road as Orville Murphy, who's been in Iraq for at least 4 years now. Kidnapping, he might slough that one off. How about having your head cut off? God's testing, and it makes people stronger, realizing, oh, well, if I'm where God wants me, I can trust Him. He'll take care of me. So testing, for a believer, strengthens them. But for an unbeliever, well, it demonstrates they don't really believe. So James goes on. And there's a link in chapter 1 then to chapter 5. And in verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. We might translate it this way. Let no one say when he is tried, trial comes, I am being tempted by God. Because it's in the midst of trial that we are tempted, not by God, to sin. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin becomes mature, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So here's this picture. Each of us, within ourselves, we're enticed by our own desires, and a relationship takes place. And in this relationship, there's a conception. And in the conception, sin is born. And then sin grows up. And sin, she becomes a mature woman. And she has a relation, and something's conceived, and what is brought forth is death. Not physical death. Eternal death. The wages of sin is death. eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life. James is quite serious. And so he says, look, my beloved brethren, don't be deceived. Okay, so there are two words then in James's introduction that appear in the final two verses of the book. And so he takes us right from the end and brings us all the way back to the beginning. And he says, look, I'm talking about stuff here that's serious. Everybody says, well, I like to really read James, and I like James because it's so practical. But James is talking about a practice that better take place, or there's eternal death. It's not just simply practical, because when sin grows and matures and is not checked, it brings forth death. So in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, notice what he says. My brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. End of James. Two words take us right back to verses 13 through 16 in chapter 1. The first word is death. When sin becomes mature, it begets a child. Death. There are two other words here in verses 19 and 20 that are the same root. Strays and error. And it takes us back to chapter 1, verse 16. Do not be deceived. Same word. The word is pleno. It is the word from which we, in English, say planet. The planets were named because when they looked up in the heavens in the early days, they didn't have the scientific acumen that we have today. And they looked up, and to them, these planets wandered around willy-nilly. And so they named them wanderers. That's the word. Stray, wander, and sometimes translated deception in the noun or deceive in the verb. But the verb always means the same thing. It means to wander or to cause someone to wander, to go astray or to cause someone to go astray. And so James says at the outset, brothers, don't go astray. At the close, he says, if someone among you goes astray. At the outset of the book, he says, when sin becomes fully mature, she brings forth a child, and the child is death. At the end of the book, he says, if you turn someone from wandering, you've saved his soul from death. The implication is, if you don't turn someone from wandering, what happens? They die. And so James, yes, is very practical, but very serious. So, we have just a few things then that we would like to say about verses 19 through 20 to close off the epistle to James. I myself find them, well, encouraging, but a little scary. So he says, verse 19, my brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and one turns him back. Now James is talking to a covenant community like you and me. Here we are together. We're all one body in Christ. And we are beneficiaries of the new covenant. Here in just a few moments, we're going to take of the elements and we're going to remind ourselves that Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. We do not reside under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which was a covenant of works, but we reside under the new covenant, which is a covenant whereby God says, this is what I will do. I will do it, not you. I will do it. And in this covenant, we have truth. If anyone strays from the truth. So what I want to say is in the covenant community, there's truth. Well, to us, that, you know, Craig, you don't need to point that out. We all know that. But given our day, we don't know this anymore. I'm talking about the community at large, not necessarily at McKinney Bible Church. Because Christianity, quote unquote, is taking a turn. And we're emerging. So we call it the emerging church. And at the progressive end of the emerging church, we have people actually saying we cannot know absolute truth. Jesus prays about his disciples and about you and me. Sanctify them, Father, in the truth. Thy word is truth. But some who call themselves Christians today and attach themselves to the evangelical movement are saying, well, we can't know truth for certain. So, for example, we can't really say that Christ is the only way. We may not have all the facts. We can't say that divorce is wrong. Things change over time, and we may not have all the facts. And you can see what is happening within the church itself. We've been sucked into the postmodern culture that says, okay, whatever you want to believe, that's fine. Just don't interfere with me. So in our country now, there is no truth. The only truth we have is that we can't know truth. And so for a Christian to come along and to say, here's truth, well, you're about to get your lights punched out. Because what we can't know is truth. And it's infiltrated the church. But brothers and sisters, we know truth. We know it. Well, we don't know all of it. We need to give ourselves to it, pay closer attention, read it, study it, be fit for the battle, but there's truth. Do you know truth? So if we can set up the standard of truth, then we can see when somebody moves from it. So within the covenant community, there's truth. That's point one. Point two. In the covenant community, there's incompletion. Things aren't complete. So think with me for a minute. We have been talking a lot about the new covenant. It is the New Testament. It is us. It's the covenant we reside under. It's what we come and partake of every Sunday. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And the new covenant says, I will put my spirit in them and he will cause them to walk in my statutes and to keep my ordinances. The new covenant says, I'm going to make a covenant not like the old covenant, because when it came to my old covenant, they broke it. Even though I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt and I was like a husband to them, they broke it. So I'm going to make a new covenant. And the new covenant is what? I'm going to write my law in their heart and put it on their mind. They're going to have a disposition to obey me. Well, that's what the words say. And I think all of us in this room who trust in Jesus would say, yeah, that's my want to. That's what I want to do. And when I don't, it really bothers me. When I sin, I'm conflicted. I feel guilty. There are certain sins. If I fall into them, I even wonder, am I really saved? Well, the new covenant obviously is not complete. Because if the Spirit causes us to walk in statutes, then we wouldn't sin. So the heart's been changed. There's a new nature. But Paul says it this way, and do not be conformed to this world, but be metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind. This transformation positionally is done, and practically it is ongoing. So God is in the business by His Word through the Spirit of renewing our mind. We're not complete yet. But anyone who's in Christ, the completion is guaranteed. And so what that means is we can wander. And we do wander, don't we? Sometimes the wandering may be just a little sin here or there, and quickly we're back. Lord, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? And the answer is always yes. But sometimes the wandering is a little more intense, a little more severe. And that's what James warns about at the outset. Look, we're tempted when we're carried away and enticed by our own lusts. And then lust conceives and produces sin. And if it's not checked, sin grows up and becomes a mature woman and gives birth to death. Now, the word stray is a very, very intense word in the Scriptures. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 20. I said that wrong. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Deceives, leads the whole world astray. That's our word. Chapter 13, verse 14. Speaking of the false prophets, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which were given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and who has come to life. The word is intense. What is the prophet causing us to stray into, or the earth dwellers in Revelation 12 and 13? What is Satan causing people to stray into? Eternal death, to reject Christ and to accept something else. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, Matthew 22, and Jesus is talking to the Sadducees who do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And in verse 29, but Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, misled, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. You are going to hell, Jesus says. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And look, if you would, at verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Why? For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Verse 11 says the same thing. Look down to verse 24, where Jesus talks about, hopefully, people like you and me. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will perform great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. How do they want us to be misled? Into destruction. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 8. On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be misled. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor swindlers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Don't be deceived. Paul is saying, don't think that when you come to Christ, you can keep on living a life of fornication. It can't be done. It cannot be done. It simply means you've gone astray and you will die eternally. One more text. Turn to Titus. Titus chapter 3. Verse 3, for we were also once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, that is, straying, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. We have to read one more. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and look at verse 25. For you were continually wandering, straying like sheep, but now you've been returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Peter says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you've been healed. You were straying. Now you're straying no more. So James tells us, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, there is truth. And he talks to the whole congregation and calls them brethren. And he says, you know, in the congregation of the brethren, there might be someone who strays. Well, first of all, the covenant is not completed in our lives. And so it's possible for us to stray. Then what happens? Well, what happens is it becomes the responsibility of the congregation to correct it. And one turns him back. The word is to convert him. Now, I'm not talking about conversion in the sense of taking a lost person and converting him, at least not in what I'm saying yet, but just one of us. What happens? Someone stumbles into sin. They go astray. Jesus tells the story of the shepherd with 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray. Same word. What's the shepherd do? Jesus says, well, what I do is I leave the 99 on the mountain, and I go and find the one who has strayed. And when the one is strayed, one who strayed has been found and brought back, what happens? He rejoices over that one more than the 99 who never went astray. So in this room, one of us strays. Well, wait a minute. That means we got to know each other. We got to know what each other's up to. We got to be a community like this. And then what happens? Somebody takes off. Now, I know people leave churches and we don't question their salvation. But friends, the reasons for which a person leaves a church tells us if they're straying. And in the past year, we've had brothers and sisters straying. Straying from truth. And the question is, a year later, do we care? Do we talk to them? Or do we say, there are so many different interpretations. Who could possibly know? Timothy, you be careful about your teaching. Stick to it. Be absorbed in it. And if you do, you save yourself and those who listen to you. Brothers and sisters, here we are, all of us. What happens when we see a brother or a sister sin? Do we take the challenge? If you see them straying, you go to them and you turn them around. Brother, you see what you're doing? You're not following Scripture. Everybody always has a rationalization. One couple who left said, well, this isn't the only church. True enough, it's not the only church. There are churches around us that are believing evangelical churches, but the question is, why are you leaving? The answers would astound you. And there are people who are on the precipice of falling into deep sin and ultimately into eternal condemnation. Now, wait a minute. We believe in eternal security, don't we? We preach it loud and clear And we jump up and down about it. And we get excited when someone says, no, if you sin, you might lose your salvation. No, we don't believe that at all. We believe that what Jesus did at the cross was complete for us. It does everything we need. And if he dies for a person, for a Craig, for example, then Craig is justified and will be glorified, and there is no chance of falling. We preach it, we believe it. But in the community, in MBC, there might be somebody who thinks they're a Christian, pretends to be a Christian, doesn't really understand the gospel. Their parents told them, well, you got to believe to go to heaven. Okay, I believe, kind of Christian. But then trouble comes. Things get hard. Little rubs with brothers and sisters in the community. And pretty soon, they're backing off, backing off, backing off. We see them in erratic attendance. We don't see them at the Lord's Supper. Pretty soon, we don't see them at all. The one who turns, one who strays back, saves a soul from death. So God, in the covenant community, uses means by which he keeps us secure. Nobody enters heaven apart from faith. And when someone slips from faith, they're not going to heaven. And it proves they never had faith. And the way God keeps you and me in faith, one way he does it, is a brother comes along and says, Craig, do you see what you're doing? You are wrong. And I say, you're right. You're right. Over the years, almost 26 now, I've seen a lot of people go, and I've seen a lot of people slip from faith. They were here. They were cheery. They stood up in the meeting. They participated in ministries. And then, boom, I don't believe that stuff, Craig. I was just fooled. I thought it was true, but it's not true. When someone's living in sin, what do we say? They've gone astray. They're in danger. They're in danger of slipping from faith altogether. They say, well, I believe, but remember, Corinthians says, don't be deceived, don't be led astray. These kinds of people don't inherit the kingdom. So what do we do? Well, Jesus, he marches off to find them. And one of the means by which he marches is you and me. So James says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the wandering of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. He, the one who turns him, not Jesus, he will save his soul from death. Of course, we know. Ultimately, everything is based on the cross. And so God uses means, you and me. And we can be so busy about our business that people disappear or fall into sin, and we don't want to get involved. Or, though, the elders, they're the ones who are supposed to do that. No. James is writing to a community and he's saying, look, God brings trouble. And God brings trouble so that believers get stronger. And God brings trouble so that non-believers fall away. And when we see someone falling, we got to go find out. Do they know Christ or not? If we turn them, they know Christ. Their soul is kept. They're saved forever. Their sin is covered at the cross. But if they go away and we see them and we talk to them, and they say, no, you can talk to your blue in the face, but I don't believe that stuff anymore. Then we know. They're eternally lost. Their sin at judgment will be exposed. It is not covered. James is about trial. And so he says, under trial, here's what you have to be: quick to hear, which we saw means quick to obey. Slow to speak and slow to anger. But in trouble, you don't know how many times I've seen it. Somebody is troubled by something here, and the thing they do is spout off. And pretty soon anger's flowing. And you meet with people that you love, and they're such sweet people, but boom, they're mad as can be. Under trial, under trouble. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And then at the end, he tells us, look, brothers, if anyone strays from the truth and you turn him from the error of your way, here's what you've done. You've saved a soul from death, and you've covered a multitude of sins. I'm sure I haven't conveyed it well, but I want you to understand. I know I'm saved. Do I think I could wander? The answer is yes. Do I think that I could get sick of it all? It happens to me. Sometimes I think, this stuff isn't even true. Could I leave my wife, find another woman if one would have me? Forget about the pulpit, go out and have lived the good life, chunk Christ over? Could I say of myself, I could never do that? No, I couldn't say that. I could do it. There's only one thing keeping me from it. It's Jesus. And one of the means he uses is my brothers and my sisters. So, do you know that about yourself? You could give it all up, but there's only one thing that keeps you believing, and that's Jesus. And he keeps you on the path by means of brothers and sisters and elders and the congregation and the teaching and the Lord's Supper. He keeps us. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we, for the most part, as believers here at MBC, have easy lives. Sometimes you've brought severe trials to one or another of us. Whenever we tried, we do think it's severe. But we have easy lives, and so to think that one might really stray is difficult for us, or that I might stray is difficult for us. And yet it's the very ease that endangers us to straying, because we've decided we deserve riches, we deserve pleasure, and we deserve a non-stressed life. Of course, you don't promise any of those things. It's our culture infiltrating our lives. And you are gracious enough to test us so we'll get stronger. And I thank you for the tests that have come my way. I know they're not done. More will come. And lots of people here have been tested and grown and become stronger. And then there are some here who can't endure the smallest discomfort. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use the book of James and cause us to be serious-minded. Eternity is at stake. Death and life is at stake. Love for the brethren is at stake. And it's not time just to decide, oh, people can do whatever they want. They can leave if they want to. We need to know, what are they doing? Why are they doing it? And calling them back to Christ. And Lord, we turn to the table now, and in the Epistle of James, there's no mention of the sacrifice of Christ. And yet we know this book is built on the sacrifice of Christ. By the very way he talks and the very things he calls us to, it's founded on the cross. And so we want to come to the table. One of the means by which you keep us. Oh, Lord, teach us that. You keep us by the table. You feed us by the table. If we're not at the table, we endanger ourselves. So now we come to the table to take the best meal we've eaten in an entire week. It's simple. The juice is warm. The bread's not that tasty. But what they portray is everything. Christ for me at the cross. And so we ask that as we join as a covenant community around this table, that you would feed us not on a little piece of bread and on juice, but what they represent. The abiding benefits of Christ's death on the cross, graciously poured out on us. And so through the meeting at the table, be gracious to us. We trust you. Build us up. We trust you. Make us strong. We trust you. Send us out for the week to fight the battle and to tell about Christ. We pray this in his glorious name.